Good morning. Today, to begin, I'd like you to imagine for a moment two separate men. The first man being a very successful man, a man that's done well his whole life. He's got the Medal of Honor. He's got the Man of the Year Award 20 years in a row. He is a CEO of a successful business, has multiple charities, and great father, great husband, and et cetera, et cetera. And I'd like you to imagine, secondly, a different man, a criminal that has spent most of his life in and out of juvie and jail later on, has multiple felonies and never done anything useful with his life. Imagine that man brutally murdered three women, and he's now on trial for his life. He's declared guilty before the judge. The evidence is overwhelming against him, and now he is at his sentencing hearing. The judge is there waiting to grant him his sentence. Imagine then that this first man, this great and successful man, this accomplished man, this good father and husband, steps up to the judge and makes a deal with this judge that instead of this criminal receiving his just punishment, the penalty of death for these capital crimes, he is going to take them for himself. He will take the penalty for this criminal himself. But he doesn't stop there. He also, this good man, also asks as his last request for his name to be scratched out off of every award, off of every trophy that he's earned, and this criminal's name to be inserted instead, as if he had won those awards, as if he had won those trophies, signing over his business to this criminal, signing over responsibility of these charities and all of the good things that he's accomplished, giving it to this criminal who's on trial for his life. We need to think of justification in a very similar way to what this man did. And the question that comes from understanding what justification is, which I'll explain a little more later, the question that comes from understanding that is just, how can something like that happen to us in Christ? How can we be justified? How can we get such a sweet deal as this criminal would have gotten? And for that, I'd like you to read along with me in Romans chapter 4 as Paul discovers and fleshes out what justification really means and how it is to be obtained. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, says this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to reveal to us this morning the beautiful and wonderful truth of the gospel and particularly of justification by faith alone in you. Lord, you have designed such a beautiful, mysterious plan for the salvation of sinners. And now, with Paul, we partake in enjoying the knowledge that comes from studying your word and from knowing ourselves as saved, as redeemed in Christ. And so now we ask you to communicate that to us through your word this morning, to allow our hearts to be overjoyed, to allow us to leap within our hearts with great gladness at the wonderful gift, the wonderful mystery that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray this now and ask that you present this word with clarity and power. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has established a number of things leading up to this point. We need to think of Romans in the way that it was written, in the context that it was written, which is simply a letter. Romans is a letter. It is one document meant to be read and understood as a whole piece of literature. So far, Paul has established so many things that we'll briefly cover in Romans, but I want you to consider the fact that Romans really is the greatest letter that was ever written to mankind, and it contains one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in all of the scriptures. A good way that I like to think about Romans is a blooming flower. As Paul goes through the slowly, stepwise, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the gospel, we should think of each chapter, each passage as the pulling back of another petal of that flower to reveal more and more beauty, more and more perspective on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far in Romans, Paul has talked about the problem that all of humanity has, the great sweeping problem that all of us have as human beings, and that is this, that God is perfect and holy and just. And that Paul says, is a problem for us because we are the opposite. We are not any of those things. We are unjust and unholy, and we're sinners. And for God to be perfectly just, Paul establishes in the first couple chapters of Romans, he has to deal with sin. He has to deal with sin to be just. And since we're all sinners, Paul says that God must display, as a result of that, his wrath and his judgment on those who sin. Paul begins to hint, just before this chapter begins, at the first real glimpse of hope, the essence of faith, in the last part of chapter 3, but still moving into this section of the letter, we still have a pretty bleak picture in which there's little hope as we approach this text. Another important piece of context for us to consider as we dive into this text this morning is the view of Abraham at this time. Abraham is looked at as a highly respected, a great patriarch of the faith, kind of a role model, a father of the faith, very obedient to the law. He is what the former generation would have looked at, maybe a Billy Graham or even greater, and what this generation may think of someone like John Piper. He is a famous, well-respected figure in the scriptures. And what Paul is doing here is just after mentioning in the last part of chapter 3, justification by faith alone, he is taking the example of Abraham in the Old Testament and showing that this faith alone, being responsible for our salvation, is consistent throughout history. It's how God has always worked. So to consider this text this morning, though, we should consider what the main point of it is. And the main point, simply enough, is that justification is, and really always has been, by faith alone. To establish this fact that it is by faith alone, we're going to first define what justification means and define what faith means. I know many of you may already know, but some of you may not know what these terms actually mean. Then we're going to talk about the reasons why a works-based system, why works do not work, why works cannot contribute or allow our justification, our salvation to be a possibility. And then we're going to talk about why faith is the best and only possibility for the obtaining of our salvation, for justification to take place. And then we're going to talk about, finally, why this is so important, why this matters, and how this can be applied to each of your lives. So first, to give a definition of justification, one of my favorite ones is from Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology text. Burkhoff says that justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all of the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. I'll say that again. Justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all of the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. In verses 6 through 8 of our text today, Paul hints at what I call the twofold nature of justification. That simply means it has two parts. Justification includes the forgiveness of sins on the one hand and the imputation of righteousness on the other hand to the sinner. Imputation simply means sort of like a donation, crediting something to someone's account. And we'll go over that a little bit later. On the basis of these two things, forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness, God declares us to be in right standing with Him, to be in right standing before His court. And we see this concept of this twofold nature of justification even in our text today. In verses 6 through 8 that we've read from chapter 4, I want to go over something kind of interesting here. Paul says, starting in chapter 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The interesting part about this and the really neat thing is how Paul uses the two types or the two parts of justification here interchangeably. Look again at verse 6. Paul is basically saying here, look how David speaks of God counting righteousness to someone. He is saying, look, I'm going to quote Psalm 32 here, and I'm going to show you how God counts righteousness to someone or imputes righteousness to someone. And then he goes on in verse 7 to talk about sins being covered, lawless deeds being forgiven, and the Lord not counting sin against someone. This is a different thing. It's strange how Paul uses it here. Paul is saying in verse 6, look how David talks about giving righteousness to somebody. And then all he talks about in the quote is forgiving sins, forgiveness and covering of sins. And I think that is an indication of how Paul thinks about these two things, these two parts of justification. Again, justification is that crediting of righteousness, that imputation of righteousness, and the forgiveness of sins. It's two things. And the fact that Paul uses them interchangeably here, that he says that he's about to talk about crediting righteousness, and he actually talks about the other, forgiveness of sins, I think that is an indication that Paul is equating these two things. He's saying they're one in the same part of justification. They are one in the same nature in justification. You can't have one without the other. They go together. This means that a good way to think about this is a coin. Justification simply is a coin, and it has two sides. One is the imputation of righteousness. One is forgiveness of sins. They are two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable truths. Now, to really solidify what justification is in our minds, I like to use a couple different visual examples. For today, just simply imagine that there is man standing here to your left on the stage. Mankind, just a man standing here, and over here is Christ. So what you have in justification is that Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect and holy life. He fully obeyed all the laws of God. He fully obeyed the will of God. And in so doing, he is considered in right standing. He is in good standing with God. He is righteous. And then we come over here and look at man again, and it's basically the opposite picture. Man has come into this world and disobeyed God's laws. He has sinned against God. He has not been found righteous. He has gone against the will of God many times, and even in his nature, he has sinned against God. And so you have two completely different opposing things here, with Christ over here and man over here. And so because of the nature of God, man over here is credited with unrighteousness. Man over here deserves a punishment, which for a holy God is his wrath, his anger against sin. And what that looks like is eternal punishment in hell. This is what man deserves naturally from birth and because of his sinful nature. So justification accomplishes the reconciling of these two opposing forces. In the design of the gospel, what Christ does, what the Father does, is he allows what's called a great exchange, a great transfer to take place. What happens in the cross is that Christ has agreed with the Father to take the essence of the sin over here, the unrighteousness on the sinner, and to take the punishment that was earned by this man, this sinner, and to transfer it all the way over here to his own back. Christ therefore takes all of that wrath that this man deserved, all of the punishment that was deserved, and in a sense transfers that over to himself, and desires for God to look at him and to punish him as if he had committed the sins that that sinner did over there. And so that's the first half, that's the first side of the coin, is the forgiveness of sins. Sin is transferred from here to here, and in the cross, Christ dies and suffers the wrath, the punishment that was deserved for that man over there. And in so doing, he is a substitute for that sinful man. He completely deals with all of the punishment, all of the wages, all of the debt that was due for that sin, and he cancels it out by suffering on our behalf. But justification does not stop there. That is one side of the coin. The other side is that still, again, you have Christ being perfect, being righteous, completely fulfilling the law of God, being holy and just and all of these things. And Christ actually transfers that part of his nature. He transfers his righteousness. He transfers his right standing and his full obedience all the way over back to the sinful man. So first, when we are forgiven of sins, when sin and the punishment is taken and transferred to Christ's back, we can be thought of as in sort of a neutral position. We have been forgiven of sins. We are kind of in a neutral moral standing because our sins have been dealt with by Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Again, all of his righteousness, all of his obedience gets transferred back over to the sinner. And now, instead of being in that sort of neutral stance of simply being forgiven our sins, we are now looked at by God as if we had lived the perfect life of Christ over here. We are looked at by God as if we fully obeyed all the laws of God, as if we perfectly obeyed God's will, because Christ is giving us credit for what he actually did in the design of the cross. So that's that two-sided coin of justification, that transferring of sin. Sin is dealt with and forgiven, and that transferring back to the sinner, that righteousness, that good standing. And on that behalf, on that great exchange, on behalf of that great exchange, God looks at the sinner and says, you are now in a good standing in my court. You are now in a right standing in my eyes. And so this is the nature of justification. So the question again comes from the text, and what Paul is dealing with here is, I mean, this doesn't happen to everybody. How do we get this? How do we obtain this beautiful gift, this wonderful gift of salvation, of justification? How does this come to us? Well, I'm going to argue with Paul that it comes to us by faith alone, and there's no other way. Faith alone is what justifies a sinner. So what is faith? Again, to use Louise Burkhoff, he says that saving faith is a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel, and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ. Again, saving faith is a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel, and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God. So this is the thing, this is the type of faith that's going to be argued by Paul as the means, as the path, as the way to make this exchange happen. To take part in what has happened on the cross. So now let's dive into the text. The first point that Paul makes to show that justification is by faith alone is this. He talks about the problem with boasting. The first point is the problem with boasting. Let's read verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Paul is implying here that there's something wrong with being able to boast in your justification. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong. The way he phrases it, if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. The way he phrases it implies that there's a problem with being able to take credit and to boast over your works. There are a number of other places in Scripture that Paul talks about this very thing, this problem here, but the main argument here in this first point that I think Paul would communicate and agree with, that he covers in multiple parts of Romans, is that the problem with boasting is it robs from the glory of God. It takes credit where credit should not be due. If God is the source of justification, then He deserves to receive credit and glory for giving it. This is essential to the glory that God receives in His grace. We see this concept later in Romans chapter 9 as God talks about His sovereignty and salvation. In verses 19 through 23, it says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" Talking about God. "Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" What we see here, and this is in multiple places in Scripture, is that wrapped up in the glory of God, a large portion of the glory of God comes from His ability to act freely and to freely give grace where He sees fit. And namely, in Romans 9, we're talking about His grace to save whom He desires. If justification is based on the works of an individual, then the Lord cannot receive the appropriate glory for that justification. If any part of our salvation, our justification, can be claimed as something that we have caused, we have added to, we have contributed to, we have built up, then we deserve some of the glory, and God does not get it. The second point about justification, why works will not work, why works for justification will not work, is this. The second point is about justification being like a paycheck and not a gift. Look at verse 4 with me. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If you work and you receive something as a result, it cannot by its very nature be a free gift. It is a wage by definition. It is a paycheck by definition that was earned. It was deserved by the recipient who worked for it. Any righteousness that is received on behalf of something that we have done means that it was a due to be paid rather than a free gift of God. Think about when you got your current job. I think about it this way. Your first paycheck comes around and you're excited. It comes through. It's directly deposited to your bank account. And you may even go in and thank your boss. You know, "Hey, thanks for working that out and getting that first paycheck through." After the second one, it kind of progresses to, I just expect it, kind of silent expectation that I'll receive my check. And then later on, if it's ever a dollar short or even one day late, you're walking up to your boss's door and just kicking it down saying, "Where's my paycheck? You know, why'd you mess up my paycheck?" Right? I mean, you get frustrated if they short you or it's late. Or that sort of thing. And, you know, in some sense, you are just to do that. You know, you've worked for this wage. You've agreed upon a certain amount and a certain day that it should be paid, and you've earned it. You feel entitled to receive that paycheck for the right amount at the right time. I mean, none of us go out in a random neighborhood and kick down a person's door and say, you know, where's my money? Because, you know, you don't know them. They don't know you. You've done nothing to earn any money from them. You know, you've not done any work. The problem with works is that if any part of justification is given based on them, then salvation by its nature cannot be a free gift of God anymore. Salvation and justification by its nature is taught so clearly in the Scriptures. And under a work system, if any part of it is due to what we have done, it would simply be a paycheck. To back up to the previous chapter, Romans 3:23 through 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul has clearly shown that works, earning justification, just cannot cut it. It goes against the nature of God's glory, it robs from His glory, and it contradicts the nature of a free gift by making salvation a due or a wage or a paycheck to be given to the one who earned some part of it. So what's the solution? Look at verse 3 through 5 here. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You can see it there. It says belief is the source and the cause of this crediting of righteousness. Faith is the cause of this crediting of righteousness. The solution to this problem with works-based justification can only be solved by faith and faith alone. And you may ask, so, okay, you've shown that Paul is saying works do not work, and faith is the actual cause and the actual solution, but how does faith solve these problems that works pose to justification? Well, faith allows God to get the glory, and it allows salvation to not be due to the sinner, since it is a free gift of grace. The sinner does not deserve it. The sinner cannot do anything to earn it. God gets glory because He gives the gift of faith and justification. The result, a saved person, the result, a believer, is simply to be credited to God's account. He is the cause. This satisfies His nature, and it satisfies the definition of a gift, what Scripture calls our justification. It makes me think of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So faith, simply thought of, can be visualized as a bridge that connects us to the goodness and the favor of God. Faith is a bridge that connects us to the promises and the goodness of God. And it is only by faith that we can be justified. We've shown that work salvation just cannot be the case. And that's what Paul's arguing here, because God will not receive the glory which He so desires for the gift of salvation. And we did nothing to deserve it, so it cannot be paid to us as a wage. Justification, therefore, must be by faith alone. It is the only answer, Paul argues. And the question stems from that. Well, you know, you say faith, you say believe. What exactly is the nature of what we believe in? What is the object of our faith? Well, again, it's all tied together. The very thing that we talked about, the very justification that we talked about, the great exchange, is wrapped up in what we are to put our faith in. God is perfectly just and holy and good and gracious, and we are not. Man is over here a sinner, depraved from birth, deserving of eternal punishment and wrath, an eternity in hell. And Christ came to be born of a virgin, to live a perfectly righteous life in full obedience to God, in full obedience to His will. And not only does He live a perfectly righteous life, but in His death, He perfectly obeys God by taking the sin that we all had onto His back, paying for the price of that sin, satisfying the wrath of God, canceling our debt forever, and in so doing, He also transfers over to us His righteousness on our back so that we could be looked at by God as perfectly righteous. He died and rose again on the third day, showing that He had succeeded in doing this very thing. And so the object of our faith is simply that. Justification, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can have hope, that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He has done everything necessary to obtain a salvation that we have in store. This is what differentiates Christianity from all other world religions. All other worldviews that have an afterlife or a deity require the individual to do something in order to attain to that eternal life. Whether it be to obey certain moral standards, commit certain actions, study certain things, arise to a certain stage of enlightenment through meditation, etc., etc. Christianity is the only religion that truly and justly allows an undeserving party to receive eternal life and blessing and hope by simply trusting in the One who provides it. It is so vastly different. Sadly, though, even within the majority of what the world calls Christendom, Christianity, this falsehood of works righteousness is pervasive, even in what the world calls Christendom. In Catholicism, particularly, they take this doctrine of justification to such a complicated level that it seems similar to the teaching of faith alone, but it is far from it. Catholicism, in a very basic way, teaches that the believer is saved by being infused with grace. They're saved by grace through faith, just kind of like what we would say. But in addition to that, they are required to supplement that faith with works that earn them a better standing in their justification. They are required to add works to their plate on top of the faith that was given them to contribute to their salvation. These sacraments must be completed on a regular basis to secure and add to the security of that very salvation. And often when we think of this concept, justification by faith alone, we simply stop there with the Catholics in Christendom. But sadly enough, Protestantism churches like Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians, et cetera, Lutherans and Methodists. The doctrines of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism strike at the very heart of what we're talking about, even within our own denomination and even within multiple related denominations of Protestants. Justification by faith alone has been injured, especially in the American church. In Arminianism, particularly, the issue becomes even more complex than the Catholic view. Instead of saying that they are justified by works, they say with us, at least the consistent ones do, the majority of the consistent ones do, they say that they are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, just as we would affirm. However, in their teaching, if they are to be consistent, they claim that the Lord deals equally with all in supplying what they call prevenient grace. That's grace that comes before. And the sinner must find in themselves, with the assistance of this grace, the ability to create faith of their own will. The result of this faith is then being born again, in their view. And then justification, shortly following. And in doing so, they have made justification sound as if it is by faith alone. This is their solution to calling it faith alone. But what they have actually done is simply held on to faith as an actual, by definition, a work that is generated and created within themselves. And in so doing, they destroy the very thing that they are saying that they believe, that justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And so what I'm saying is, in the very creation of their faith, there is still the ability to boast. Since they control the final decisive outcome and the final decisive creation of faith as a work within themselves. And so there is the ability to take credit. No, the scriptures teach that even the very faith that saves us is a gift of God that is wrought in a believer's heart. Faith is something that we do, yes. Faith is an activity that rises up and is generated by us, but it is a direct and a sure effect of what God is already doing in our hearts and natures. And because of that, there is no room to boast about it. This is essential in Paul's argument for God to receive glory, and this is essential for grace to be, by definition, grace. So I mention other religions and sects of Christianity, but even further, we ourselves are guilty of doubting and living as if we do not believe this. All of us are. For just as the world and other Christian sects are prone to wander into thoughts of works righteousness, we as Christians are prone to wander in this way as well. Our minds naturally tend and bend towards works-based salvation, regardless of how long we've been a Christian. To share my personal struggles with this, I meditated on three different ways or three different stages of sin that I personally doubt and act as if I do not believe in justification by faith alone in my own life. The first stage that I find myself submitting to and doubting this doctrine with my behavior is this. It is when I'm in a time of regularly submitting to sin. It's when I'm in one of my low times of regularly submitting to sin. And the outcome of that always is depression for me. It's sadness. And the reason that I feel sad is because I think in those moments, my mind naturally tends to think there's no way that I can be a Christian. There's no way that I can be a Christian and do these things that I'm doing. There is no way that I am still a Christian because of these sins that I'm submitting to and am trapped in. This is simply the other side of the coin of not believing in justification by faith alone. This is a belief in justification by works. Essentially, what I'm doing is that I believe in that moment that my wages, what I earned, what my paycheck should be, is to not deserve justification because of these things. Because of my sins as the cause, my paycheck in that moment, I feel, should be to either lose or to not have at all my salvation. I feel I don't deserve them in that moment because of those sins. And how wrong am I to think that? How sinful a thought to think that. My wages were always not to deserve salvation. My paycheck was always not to deserve salvation. I will never deserve it. Nothing I do causes me to deserve it. So that's one way that I find myself personally struggling with this doctrine on a practical level. Then when I'm sort of on the rebound, maybe I'm coming out of this sort of funk in my Christian life and thinking, hey, I need to do more to get out up on top of my faith. I need to do my quiet time more consistently. I need to share my faith with more people this week. I need to do this and that. I need to go serve people. If I just do these things, I will be in a better standing in my faith with God. And while that does have some truth to it in our fellowship with God, perhaps, it is completely against the doctrine that Paul is teaching here. This concept is completely against justification by faith alone. Jesus Christ has already accomplished every good work on our behalf, and He has transferred all of it over to us. We already have His perfect righteousness. I can do nothing to add to what He has given me. To think that I could somehow boost and benefit the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ that I've already been given is a sin. It is a doubting of justification by faith alone. It is a belief in that moment of sin that I am contributing somehow to this deal, that my works are boosting, benefiting this deal. So that's the second way. The third and final way that I struggle practically with this doctrine is when I'm doing well. I begin to serve God faithfully, and you know, I'm having consistent quiet times. I'm serving and doing all these things, and I'm feeling joyful and great. And what happens? I start to think highly of myself. I start to think, hey, this is good. I probably deserve this, you know, in my pride. And I have to be reminded that no, I am a depraved wretch by nature who deserves an eternity in hell. And that is all that I deserve. That is all that I should have credited to me. Christ died for me and gave me His righteousness. He did everything that was necessary to obtain it, to obtain the gift of faith. How dare I think that any of my righteousnesses are worthy of the throne room of God? At my very, very best, my righteousnesses and yours are filthy rags before the perfect image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His obedience. And that is why we simply rest in the fact that He has given us everything that we need in justification. I want to leave you with a final example, a final picture of what this looks like. I was pretty involved in the youth group at my former church, and when I was probably 15 or 16, we decided to go on a whitewater rapids trip. The youth pastor had a nephew that lived a couple hours away that decided to join along with us. He was 12 years old at the time, and we decided to take maybe some medium range, maybe like a 3 or something like that on the rapid scale. So it was a little more than a beginner should take, but still pretty mild. Halfway through the trek, we had 2 or 3 rafts that were all within, you know, a couple hundred yards of each other. Halfway through, the youth pastor's nephew, this 12-year-old kid, was thrown out of the raft. And, you know, no big deal. It had happened to a couple people already. Well, what happened was, if you're familiar with some of the mechanics of rapids, right below a part where water falls down, maybe a 4 or 5 foot waterfall, oftentimes a little mechanism will develop underwater, a little event will develop underwater that's basically like a washing machine. It'll just spin and spin and spin and have a pulling effect down. And this 12-year-old kid got trapped in that when he fell out of the raft. And so his natural reaction, you know, in 10 feet of water, is panic, you know, struggle to get to the top. And so it's him struggling to not drown and that water pulling down and trying to spin him down into the deep. And it seemed like an eternity went by as we were, you know, 20 yards away from where he was, looking at him, and just sheer panic just settled in as 20 seconds goes by, and he's mostly been underwater. You know, we're all just thinking this kid is going to die. You know, that's the thought on all of our minds. Thankfully, his father was able to jump in and swim hard against the current and grab his arm and yank him out of it. And, you know, he coughed up some water, but he was fine, you know, not too much harm done. When I think about our nature as human beings and the nature of justification, I think back on this example. We are so in obtaining our eternal life, we are so dedicated to think that we are drowning, and we constantly paddle and paddle and paddle and try to get our heads above water. We try to work for it, and we try to put all of our effort into staying alive, surviving, and obtaining eternal life. This is what is natural for us. But what the guide that we had on the raft said afterwards, what we learned afterwards, is that when you get trapped in one of those things, the very best thing you can do is curl up in a fetal position and hold your breath, and it spits you right out. But, you know, in the sheer panic and not being able to know the situation and see the situation, as all of us would do, his struggle was simply, I have to stay on top. I have to stay afloat, and I have to survive. You know, I have to put effort into this thing to gain life. And in justification, we have to be reprogrammed in our nature to know that it is the very opposite of what we think we should be doing. It is simply to let go, to curl up into a childlike faith and let God bring us to salvation, bring us to eternal life, justify us. It requires us to let go, to not trust in works, to not trust in our ability to paddle ourselves out, but simply to trust that He is in control of the river. And I thank God for the other part of the image that I was given that day of that kid drowning, is that in his sin, in the kid's desire to do the wrong thing, which is paddle himself out and try to survive, in his mistake there, his father swam to him and rescued him from that mistaken thinking. And in the same way, our Father swims out to us, risking, you know, and dying on our behalf, stretches out His arm and pulls us out of our false worldview, our false thinking of works righteousness, and teaches us that we simply need to curl up and trust Him that we will survive, that He is the God of the river. And with that, let's pray.